Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Great to be here today with all of you. Before we get into our text this morning, I just want to thank Pastor Rick, he's in the bathroom, for bringing those two great messages, nonetheless, from the book of Joshua, really reaffirming some great biblical truths our gracious Lord has provided us with. So thank you, Pastor. Today I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, please, chapter 6. If you're new with us today, or here online, welcome. Over the last several months, we've been doing a verse-by-verse, really exposition through the Gospel of John. And you know what's really great about going through any of the Gospels is we know it's going to be all about Jesus, right? It's all about our Savior. Now, if you've looked at chapter 6, you might have noticed it's a fairly large chapter. It's 71 verses in all. The first few verse sections we've already covered, but just to refresh your memory since we've been away for a couple weeks, verses 1 through 14 is the miracle of the loaves and the fishes as Jesus miraculously creates food out of nothing and feeds 5,000 men, probably around 15,000 in all, including women and children. Just an incredible sign with the imagery dating all the way back to the days of Moses as God supplied his people manna from heaven. Verses 15 through 22, the day of the miracle is coming to an end. Jesus spends the entire day and months before healing their sick, freeing and casting out demons, demonic spirits. And as evening approached, Jesus sends off his 12 apostles by boat to Jesus' home base of Capernaum by this point. But Jesus doesn't go with them. He stays behind and he goes back up the mountain to have some alone time and prayer with his heavenly Father. Well, during the night, a vicious storm comes in and the apostles, they're stuck out in the middle of the sea of Galilee, strong winds and water. They're in a battle throughout the night. And right at the end of the strength, right during the fourth watch, Scripture says, Jesus shows up. And he comes walking on water. And he says to him, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And the word says the apostles gladly took the Lord into the boat. I bet they did. And Matthew's gospel tells us as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the storm immediately ceases. And then they supernaturally arrive at their destination on shore. Matthew's version tells us, and those in the boat, this is the 12 apostles, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So that brings us to the third section of John chapter 6. And with Jesus and his disciples having crossed the lake during the night, the scene shifts in verse 22 back to the crowd. Go back to the western side. They're on the western side. The crowd's on the eastern side of the lake. It's the following day. And we find that at least some of the crowd who had been fed the day before had spent the night. And when they wake up, they're looking for Jesus. What they don't know is that in the middle of the night, Jesus had walked on the water and is now on the other side of Galilee in Capernaum. And what we're going to discover in verses 22 through 29 is three monumental truths about how people interact with spiritual things in general and Jesus Christ in particular. And the first thing I want you to notice that pops up in this text is searching for God can be hypocritical. Searching for God can be, it doesn't have to be, it shouldn't be, but it can be hypocritical. Let's pick this story back up in verse 22 and see if you notice it. Verse 22, it says, "On the following day, The crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, in that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, if that's all that it said, we might be inclined to think, wow, this is great. The people have started to come around and they're starting to seek Jesus. But we read on, verse 25. But when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you. That's that amen, amen again. I want you to pay attention. I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So we see the crowd seeking after Jesus. They get into the boats, row the approximate 7 miles across the Lake of Galilee. But when they find him, Jesus rebukes him. I mean, yeah, it's really cool that they're seeking Jesus, no question. But why are they doing that? Are they doing that because they love him? Because they want to obey him? Because they want to worship him? Not at all. They are simply seeking Jesus because it's morning and he's not there. In other words, dinner last night was really cool. But what about breakfast? Where's the breakfast? We're hungry. Now here's the deal. This whole crowd that had been following Jesus, they were in a remote, desolate area, Scripture says, when Jesus fed them. Evidently, quite a few of them spent the night. They get up the next day. Jesus wasn't there. Now, here's the problem. They distinctly remember what you and I have already read, that Jesus had escorted his disciples down to the lake. There was only one boat on the shore that they had arrived in. And Jesus made sure that the disciples left without him. Jesus remained. So they expected when they got up to see Jesus there. But he wasn't there. So they're trying to figure this out. Where did he go? And not only that, how did he travel? See, they weren't thinking that he may have walked on the water. They thought, well, he didn't go around the lake, we would have seen him. And there was no other boats there to take him. Now, it's interesting in this little passage, John the Apostle, the writer, seems to make a real big deal about the boats, right? He gives all this detail in verses 22 and 23 about the boats. There was only one boat, and then there's no boats because the disciples left, and Jesus isn't here, but then there's all these boats from Tiberias. What's all this about? I think two basic possibilities. First, the singular boat that took the disciples away was gone. Everyone can agree on that. There were no more boats. But the storm that came in may have simply been so fierce that it had blown the boats that dotted the Sea of Galilee and were blown into the western shore, which the next day served as convenient water taxis over to Capernaum because they were seeking Jesus. It's also possible some of the crowd simply left that night, and then by the following day, word had spread around about Jesus, this miracle worker, and a bunch of people on the other side simply rowed boats over seeking the Lord over there. The point is that this group expended a lot of physical energy seeking Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. And that's why in verse 26, Jesus said to him, "You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And you know what? People today seek God for a whole lot of reasons. And it's not always from a place of repentance or because I just love God and I want to know God and I want to worship God. There's a lot of different reasons. And this crowd, sadly, many will turn away from him once they hear the words that he speaks. It always comes back to the words of our Lord. The miracles people stay around for, but it's the words that really start to pierce and convict the people, and they go away. They wanted a meal, not a sermon. But Jesus breaks into the beautiful bread of life discourse, and some of the things he said are things they really didn't want to hear. And once they figured out, hey, we're not getting breakfast, guys, look down at verse 66 towards the end of the chapter. It says, after this is after the bread of life discourse, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. We're done. We were looking for an earthly king. We're done. And that's why in verse 26, Jesus says what he did. And did you notice our Lord didn't even answer the question in verse 25? They're like, how did you get here? When did you arrive? He didn't even answer that. Instead, he goes right to the core issue, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They had all witnessed the signs. In fact, many of them had experienced them firsthand. It's why there was such a huge crowd to begin with that was following him. There was no denying that Jesus was a miracle worker. The people never denied his good works. They had eaten the loaves and the fishes. And the signs, these signs should have made them ask, who is this man? Who are you? All right? But they couldn't hear his words because they were so fixated on the product. On the product and not the person of Christ. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves? It means that when Jesus supernaturally fed this massive crowd with 5 little barley loaves and 2 little sardines, it was a sign that was like a beam of glory streaming out of the person of Christ. It was like a ray of light coming out from Jesus. And when the crowd ate the loaves and felt that pleasure and fullness in their stomachs, they thought about what it would be like to have this man king. And he could do this every day. And if he could do this, heal our people, miraculously make bread, what else could he do? But what they didn't do when they looked at the sign was let their eyes run up that beam of glory from the pleasure in their belly to the treasure of Christ. They didn't follow the ray of light back up to the beauty of the sun. What they did was fixate on the product of the miracle and not the person of the miracle. And so the sign ceased to be a sign for them. They didn't see the sign. It wasn't a sign for them. That's why Jesus said, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs. You didn't see me in the signs because you were too busy eating your fill of the loaves. The people acted as though they were seeking Jesus himself. But again, Jesus knows what we think. He knows what we feel. And he knows what their true motives were for seeking him. And this is after he met their fleshly needs with compassion. He healed them. He fed them. And in return, they never once considered the spiritual significance of the signs that they were supposed to see. I've said many times, we've turned to John chapter 20, which is where we started the study of this gospel, chapter 20 of John's gospel, because that's where the purpose, that's the purpose of why this gospel is written. And John wrote, this is written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John writes this to reveal the glory of Christ. Not mainly the glory of his gifts, so that we would not make the same mistakes ourselves, but would see Christ as our treasure. Christ as our all-satisfying bread that comes down out of heaven, and we would have eternal life. So Jesus, right on the spot, exposes their motivation. And should I remind all of us that Jesus cares about our motives? He cares about the why. He's saying to them, you're not seeking after me because your heart is full of me. You're moved only by your empty stomachs. Oh. I believe there's a real tangible lesson in this for all of us today as well, on multiple levels. Again, I'm constrained from preaching a 3-hour lesson, so we can't go through all of it. But I can't help but wonder what kinds of things, what kind of moves from the outstretched hand of God, what kind of blessings might we be missing? Might he be withholding from us today because we might only focus on the flesh and what the flesh wants? He knows the heart of men. Maybe he knows he would turn into a button that we could push every time I think I need something. That he's here to give me stuff to make my life easier. If we had a button that we could push, we might even begin to think, I possess this power. I control how and when this power is used. Might we also be tempted to completely miss such a glorious sign that comes down from above, as we too are so focused on our earthly needs. Instead of lifting our eyes up that beam of light, up the majesty and the glory to the one who alone is worthy of our praise. Because church, even in the storms, he fulfills us. His love is everlasting. He is altogether wondrous and worthy of all of our eyes and minds focused, not just for what he has already done and what he's still left to do, but simply for who he is. James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote a commentary on John, was helpful in my reading this week. Here's a portion of what I read this week. It convicted me. He says, I am convinced that in our day in American Christianity, there's a lamentable tendency to focus on human need rather than on God himself. And that really struck me because I'd have a tendency to agree with this. In our churches today, it's all about the felt need. Let's address the felt need. That's what the people want to hear. And so he says, the focus is on human need and is falling off of God himself. But he continued, I'm equally convinced that this is the worst possible way to actually have your needs met and to achieve a healthy Christianity. Which leads me to ask, well then, what is the best way to have your needs met? If going after God and having an alternative motive maybe of having my needs met isn't the best way of having my needs met, well then what is? Let's save that thought. We'll get to that the very next verse. Here's the core issue. Why do we do what we do? Why do we pray? I hope that we do pray. Why do we pray? Why do we read our Bibles? I hope we read our Bibles, but why do we do it? Why do we come to church? There was an interesting survey done. It was done back 2015, almost 5 years ago, of churchgoers in America I wanted to share. Now, what was unique about this survey is it wasn't focused on church attendance. They examine four areas of churchgoers' lives of how often at home they spent time seeking after Jesus. And here's what they found. We have found that 19% of those surveyed are what they deemed religiously committed. This meant essentially they spent time in prayer daily. They read their Bibles daily. They're seeking God throughout the day. 22% said that they were modestly religious. You know, it's good. It's important. We try to make time to pray and seek God during the day. Maybe I don't read or connect with God every day, about a couple times a week. And then 29% said they're barely spiritual. They attend church when they can, but they don't usually seek God throughout the week at all. I can relate to that. Before the Lord thrusted me in to become a pastor, I would go to church, I'd bring my Bible, and then when we got home, I put my Bible away for the week. And then Sunday morning, I took the Bible back out. Maybe I would pray, maybe not. That was where I was. So here's a question that I have. As a total package of your life, are you seeking after the Lord? It's not, do you read your Bible at least 30 to 60 minutes a day? I'm keeping track. But as a total package of your life, are you seeking after God? And if so, why are you seeking after God? Are you seeking after God because he is so worthy, or are you seeking after God because you're so hungry? It's earthly needs. Now, if it happens to be the latter, if that's honestly the reason you're seeking God, you're not going to hell. The best thing you can do is deal with that, admit that, okay? Because God is very able to deal with the motivation of one's heart and begin to lift that person's eyes onto him first. That's his intent, in fact. But if you just stay there, that is, if you're just really using God to get what you want, that's the only time you call God on the emergency line, God, I need you again. Well, then, here's the second statement we see that applies. Not only, number one, searching for God can be hypocritical, but number two, we see in the text, living for self will be detrimental. If it's really all about you and your needs, period, that's a dead-end road. Verse 27, Jesus continues, do not work or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. This really is the thesis for the entire Bread of Life discourse Jesus preaches from 32 all the way to verse 58. This wraps the entire thing up. In fact, just jump down to verse 35 for a moment, because Jesus expands on what he's saying here in verse 27. Now, don't forget, this is the group of people from verse 14 who wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. They literally wanted to kidnap him after Jesus had miraculously fed him. So he's saying, you guys are laboring over food that perishes. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but for the food that fills your stomach. Don't work for that food, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus wants to give them eternal life. And then in verse 35, he says, for I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So don't make your life all about just satisfying this temporal, physical life, but rather seek spiritual nourishment. Seek after the Lord. Now, something you might have noticed is Jesus regularly emphasizes the spiritual above the physical. And he uses basic human needs to do these parallels. Remember back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. We were just there a few months ago. She gets there and Jesus uses the water as an analogy. Remember, this is what he said. Chapter 4, verse 13, he said, everyone who thirsts of this water at the well. Everyone who thirsts of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. And now here he uses the same idea, but he uses the analogy of bread rather than water. Now please understand that Jesus is not saying, I don't care about your physical needs. All right? He's not saying that here. Because he just fed them, right? He just got done feeding them until they were stuffed. He had compassion, the other gospels say, on these people. He's not saying physical needs are not important. He's simply saying what is most important is not the food that perishes. What is most important is the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So, my question then this morning is this. Do you have a spiritual hunger? Do you hunger after the things of God? Are you hungry spiritually? You know, every couple of hours when we don't eat, if you don't have something to eat, your stomach starts growling at you, right? Maybe you start to become a little weak, a little dizzy, when you're not getting that daily food intake. Do you similarly go through that after not connecting with God? Is that a good word that describes you? Do you hunger for the things of God? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Did you ever stop to think about that? Notice he doesn't say, happy are those who casually snack after righteousness. Happy are those who have a bite here or there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the word blessed here, someone would say, you know, happy and joy. In the original text, speaks to an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that doesn't depend on outward circumstances for happiness. It's the indwelling Spirit of God. This is what our good Lord offers and fills us up for those who truly trust and pursue him. And don't forget, Jesus knew what it was like to be physically hungry. Remember when he was tempted by the devil after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter said to him, if you really are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread for yourself. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. At Jesus' weakest moment physically, he turned to the word of God to sustain him spiritually. Now, before we go to the last point here, this answers a question I left us hanging in earlier. Remember when I asked, you know, if seeking after God and having sort of an ulterior motive of having my needs met isn't the best way to have them met, well, then what is the best way to have them met? It's not by seeking God in order to get them met. It's by seeking after God, period. Period. It's by seeking God, period. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So first, seek God. Seek God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. We think righteously, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. Our hearts align to the will of the Father. Jesus is Lord over my life. I trust him fully in this. And look at what Jesus promises us. And all these things will be added unto you. All the other things that you need in life, they'll be added. God will take care of them. That's the small stuff. And so here we are. We have it all reversed, don't we? Our worldview so often is I'm going to seek first all those other things. All my earthly needs, and I'm going to use some God to do it. Jesus said, no, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Here's the third declaration we see in our text. Believing in Jesus must be foundational. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So let's get the flow of what's going on here. Jesus is saying, instead of putting all your focus on building bigger barns to store all of your toys here on earth, we should be storing treasure in heaven. Where our heart is where the treasure is. And I would say to you that our greatest eternal treasure is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Having a barn is okay. Toys are great. But I hope it's not where your heart is. I hope it's not the source of your joy. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So they're standing in front of Jesus, the bread of life that has come down out of heaven, the infinitely valuable, infinitely beautiful, all-satisfying, everlasting bread that gives eternal life. And they ask him, what must we do? What do we have to do to be doing the works of God? Now, why would they ask that? Well, because all of their lives that they had been taught that if you're going to be right with God, if you're going to have any sort of right standing with God, that if you're going to please God and have anything to do with the eternity in heaven, is you got to earn your way in. You got to work your way in. They were a part of an apostate religion. Judaism is a works-based, performance-driven religious system. It makes me think of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 when he asked Jesus, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? That was the way that they were trained. You work and you earn your way in. Paul, who knew this system all too well, wrote this concerning his Jewish brethren. He says in Romans chapter 10, for I can testify about them, speaking of the Jews, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Remember, Jesus, you do not know the Father. You have not seen him. You have not heard him. They did not know him, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And this is what we see with this group here in John. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness. What must we do to do the works of God? In other words, how do we do what God requires of us? I could feel the yoke and the burden on the necks of these people. How do we do it? What God requires of us poor, simple people. Jesus says, this is the work of God, singular. Notice, not works. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He answers their question by noting that the only work acceptable God is to believe in him whom he has sent. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's what the whole gospel is all about of John. Faith, believe, trust in Jesus. That's the foundation. Now back to this crowd for a moment, because I'm not sure they were really listening. In fact, I know that they were not listening. Did you notice in verse 27, when Jesus speaks about eternal life, do you see that there in verse 27? But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will what? What does Jesus say? Which the Son of Man will give to you. He'll give to you. You don't work for it. It's not something you can earn or purchase. Eternal life is a gift from God. We just read it in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is what? It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Well, what do we have to do? I just said, I'll give it to you. But what do we have to do? Well, what do you do if somebody gives you a gift? You receive it. You open it. You take it. You believe. As soon as somebody says, all you have to do is be good, my question to them always is, well, how good is good? I mean, by whose standards of goodness are we going by here, right? Yours? His? Hers? Theirs? Whose standards? Some people's standards. Everybody's going to heaven because everybody's good enough because everybody tries really hard. In fact, most people will say about themselves that I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm sincere. And the conclusion is that as long as I'm good, if there is a heaven, well, then I should be able to get him. But the problem is the Bible says that no one is good except for God. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory, if we could understand a decimal, a touch of glory, this wouldn't even be an issue. We fall pretty short of the glory of God. But look at this. We are only justified by God's grace. And there's that word again. As a gift through redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. If you're in heaven, you won't be there because you earned being there. You'll never be able to say, let me tell you about how I got here. Let me tell you about how good I was. God had to let me in. That's not called a testimony. That's called a bragamony. And heaven would be an awful place if everybody was there bragging about how it is that they got there. If you're in heaven, it'll be because you have a testimony. You point to the man with the wounds in his hands and you say, I'm here because of him, because I believe in him. Not because I did anything, because he did it all for me. And so when they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I'll tell you what you have to do, Jesus says. Believe. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Here's the problem for us. When we Westerners hear this word believe, I think sometimes we have difficulty with the translation of this word, because we typically take that word believe to mean sort of acknowledge. In intellectual assent, the reception of information, and it registers in my mind that yes, I believe in that. But the word believe is very strong in the Bible. It means more, it means a lot more than that. The idea is to lean on, to trust in, to lay one's whole destiny upon. Think about the weight, the balance of eternity of your life. In fact, I rarely share different versions, but the Amplified translation of verse 29 really gives you the gist of the true word's meaning. It says, Jesus answered, this is the work of God that you believe, adhere to, trust in, rely on, and have faith in the one whom he has sent. That's exactly what it means. It's what it means. So here in this short little paragraph, Jesus confronts this crowd, these people seeking Jesus. And he confronts them with three things, and it's true for all people. He dealt with the wrong motivation, he dealt with the right ambition, and he dealt with the real decision. Number one, the wrong motivation. Jesus said, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the fill of the loaves. In other words, you're seeking me just to do something for you, and you missed what was most precious, me. Number two, the right ambition. And this is why this is such an important message for us still today. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then finally, the real decision, and that is belief in Jesus Christ. Adhere to him, trust in him, rely on him, and have faith in the one whom the Father has sent. His finished work, the perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, defeated sin and death. Believe. That's what is required. So my prayer this morning is that you will personally and wholeheartedly, completely surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. To give your whole life over to him. To recognize I'm a sinner who needs God's amazing gift of grace. And if you haven't done that today and the Spirit's drawing you, don't ignore that. Listen to him. He'll be the greatest treasure that you'll ever taste. If you need prayers this morning, we'd love to pray with you. You can come down front. And would you please all stand for the song of invitation this morning, In Christ Alone.